God's church must be distinguished and distinguishable from the world. And we're going to see that this morning in the book of 1 John. So if you're not there, go ahead and open to the book of 1 John. And this morning, we're going to see this distinguishing feature that ought to exist among God's people. There has to be a real separation and estrangement between the unbelieving world who rejects Christ and the gospel and biblical truth. Those are things that they want no part of. Between them and God's children who know Christ and love Christ and hold fast to Scripture. And this really doesn't matter whether the people closest to you, if you're a believer, are even family members. It doesn't matter if they are politically conservative like you are. It doesn't matter if they enjoy the same hobbies or live in the same neighborhood or are pursuing the same academic degrees or are even in the same professional field as you are. In all of those realms, wherever you look out, where there are Christians and unbelievers, there ought to be a real, evident, clear difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. The way the believing student pursues his studies ought to be different than the way the unbelieving student studies. Even their motivations for those things ought to differ. In the professional realm, your work ethic, how you work, the integrity with which you work ought to be different because you serve different masters. You have different pursuits in those things, and you could apply that across the board. This is true despite the current trend among many churches to seem as relatable as humanly possible. If you were to look across the church landscape, you could easily find attempt after attempt, example after example, by your average evangelical church seeming or aiming at relatability, to seem as relatable as possible. The goal in these churches seems to be not only to avoid offending unbelievers, we should avoid being intentionally offensive or unnecessarily offensive, but the goal goes beyond that for many churches and also goes into doing everything it seems possible to prevent unbelievers from even feeling uncomfortable when they show up to the corporate gatherings of the church. The goal seems to be to erase any distinction between us and them so that everybody feels like an insider. You know, people don't like sitting, and so make the sermons shorter. People don't like the message sounding too preachy, and so communication is made more conversational. If people don't like to submit to authority, the preacher needs to come across more suggestive than commanding in his tone. And he should stand beside a tabletop, a high top table, than behind an imposing pulpit. You know, pulpits seem preachy. And so if you put a table there, it seems like we're just having coffee, perhaps. People want less formal worship, so the pastor needs to dress down and the music leaders dress in a way that's culturally cool. That's driven some away from those kind of churches. And all this is not even to mention what churches do with the very message of the gospel itself, right? Why is this so often the case in so many places? It all seems to be an attempt to seem more relatable, to erase the distinctions between genuine believers and the church. And of course, the often unstated assumption behind all of these practices, this ideology, is that if unbelieving sinners feel that they can relate to us, if they think that we're basically like them, then we have a better chance of winning them to Christ. And that's just a false assumption. It's a false assumption, first, because this method of ministry that we would broadly speaking call pragmatism, do whatever works to draw in people, then bring in the truth in the back door. Once we've drawn them in, then give them the truth. Once they like us, then say potentially offensive things. That kind of pragmatism has never, never, never in the history of the world worked to draw people to saving faith in the God of the scriptures. Ever. It's never worked. It actually produces false conversions or shallow ideas of who Christ is and really dumbs down the truth that the church is supposed to be known for. It's been rightly observed that whatever you win them with, you will have to keep them with. And so if you dumb down the truth to get them in the front door, then you will have to keep the level of truth low so that they stick around. You remember in John 6 what happened. Jesus served people in a miraculous way that was undeniable, feeding thousands upon thousands of people. And when he gives the hard truth and not the food, they all go away except for 12 of them. And even one of them is a false convert, Judas. Another reason to not pursue ministry in this way actually has to do with what the Apostle John says in this very passage. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 1 in particular. What John says to us is really that erasing the distinction between the world and God's children is impossible. It's actually impossible to make the two harmoniously go together. Why? Because he says, if you look at verse 1, that end of verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us. Why? Because it did not know him. As long as they are the world and we are the children of God, there remains an irremovable distinction between us. It cannot be helped. The world doesn't know God's sons, his children, because it did not know God's son, Jesus. The world cannot understand God's many sons, in other words, because it never understood God's only son. And this is just the way things are. Categorically, if men are in the world and if others are a part of God's household, his family, then the world will not understand that other group, the church, God's children, his household. And so the apostle here could not be clearer on this point. And he says this all because he is still aiming at the same thing that he's been aiming for in the previous two chapters. He is aiming to comfort and strengthen his readers with the confidence that they have in fact attained fellowship with God. And with that fellowship, eternal life. He wants them to know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so here he puts this next truth in front of them. The righteousness practiced by God's children, the difference between God's children and the world, and bound up in this doctrine of sonship, as we've been calling it, or the doctrine of adoption, is this distinction between the two. They practice righteousness who are the children of God, and those who are not the children of God do not only practice the same righteousness, but they have not experienced the same new birth, and they do not know the Savior of God's children. Therefore, they don't know God's children themselves. Let me just read our passage, backing up into chapter 2 one more time. Verse 29, The apostle writes, if you know that he is righteous, then this is what else you know, that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. See how great a love the Father has given us that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. As I said last week, this passage describes five awesome truths about the Christian's sonship. Five awesome truths about the Christian's sonship or adoption that we'll see in this passage. This morning, we'll look at number four on this list. We saw the beginning of sonship in verse 29. That was number one, the beginning of sonship, which is regeneration. The beginning of sonship is regeneration. This is where our adoption starts, with a new birth. And this, of course, is a unique adoption because nowhere else can you find an adopted individual who shares the same nature as the adoptive parent or parents. That's kind of the point of adoption in a human sense. Is you are taking someone who is not yours by birth and giving them all the rights and privileges of someone born into the family. Well, in a completely unique way, then, unlike any human adoption, God adopts children and causes them to possess his very nature. That's what's happening in verse 29. Anyone who does righteousness, just like the Father is righteous, you know that individual has been born of him. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to practice God's kind of righteousness. And so the beginning of adoption is regeneration or the new birth. And you could say sanctification proves regeneration. Sanctification proves regeneration because a sanctified life or righteousness, that term sanctification just meaning set apartness, to be set apart, to be holy, the holy person by virtue of being righteous or being holy gives evidence that he has been regenerated or born of God. And all of this, number two, comes from the source of sonship, is God himself, in particular, the very love of the Father. What moved God, the Father, to adopt his children was his own great, generous, and sovereign love. It was not something in us. It was not our potential. Oh, how great you could be if I only saved you. No, any greatness we attain to comes after our adoption. Until then, the scriptures say explicitly and paint a picture of worthless individuals. We are not useful to the Lord because we don't accomplish the very purpose for which he created us. That is, to bring him glory. We don't do that. We fail at every point to bring him glory in our motivations, in our thoughts, in our desires, in our choices. And therefore, we are worthless until regeneration, salvation, justification, sanctification, adoption take place. And so this is a love for the worthless that moved God the Father to adopt us, to make us his own children. And so here in verse 1, he is marveling. See, behold, he's saying, it's a command. Behold how great a love the Father has given to us. And so because this outpouring of God's love to us has made us children, Then this leads us to consider, thirdly, the reality of sonship. The reality of sonship. He says, and so we are. We're called children of God by God's own divine decree. He has made us this, and we are this. The believer's adoption is an awesome, supernatural, present, and even certain reality. It's awesome because it invokes wonder. John is marveling at this. It's supernatural because we are children of God. So this is divine. It's not from ourselves. It's not from any other cause. We are God's own children. He made us this. It's an awesome, supernatural, and present reality because he says we are. That's right now, currently. That's present tense. We don't have to wait to become this as believers, but we are God's children right now, currently. And it's certain because he says it as a matter of fact. It's concrete. That same phrase is stated with complete assurance. We are. Not we might be or should be, but we are. And so the believer's adoption is firm, it's fixed, and it's even unchanging and irreversible. There's a wicked practice in our day, though it's not common, it's been known to take place, people who unadopt their children, you know, reverse the adoption. It's wicked. We don't have to worry about that happening with God. He does not disown his children. It'll never happen. And Christian parents don't do that either. If all these things are so true and so marvelous, which they are, then how could we possibly think to make ourselves indistinguishable from the world? Just think of those kinds of privileges. How could the Christian seek to make it seem like there's nothing different between himself and the world if he actually has laid hold of all of these privileges? How offensive would it be to a parent who has poured out great love, labored for a lifetime to raise and sustain and help their children, if that child did everything in his power to erase the distinctions in relationship he had to his parents between him and everybody else? I'm going to be no different to you than anybody else is to you. That would be incredibly offensive to you as parents. Christians should not seek to erase the God-imposed, God-ordained distinctions between themselves and the world. Why would we seek to do this? Why would we want it to seem as if there's not much of a difference about us than the world if God has done so much to privilege us in these ways? The very great love of God for us has made these distinctions. And so this morning it will behoove us to consider number four, the distinction of sonship. The distinction of sonship. You can see this distinction in black and white language John uses. This distinction is between us and the world. He says very clearly at the end of verse 1, the world does not know us. The world does not know us because it did not know him, speaking of Christ. They just do not comprehend us. They don't get the church, is what John is saying. And you probably realize this. I mean, perhaps you were an unbeliever with unbelieving friends. God saved you out of clearly unbelieving friend groups. And all of a sudden, you changed so drastically overnight, your friends just did not get you anymore. And you didn't get them. And you thought, I know what it's like to be that way. I was that way, but my desires are completely different now. And those things are not appetizing to me anymore. The former desires, former things, former cravings, you just don't have an appetite for them. And they don't understand how you can change so radically that way. This is the idea John is describing when he says the world does not know us. It can't. We don't make sense to the world. Even when the church is doing good works that extend to those not a part of the church, so long as the church is doing what God has called the church to do, then the distinction between us and the world has to remain. You could serve the church in as many, or excuse me, the world. You could serve the world in as many loving ways as possible, and still there would remain a distinction between you and the world. Just hold your place here and go to Acts chapter 5. Let me show you an example of this very early on in the life of the church. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Luke records at this crucial moment in the life of the church, Acts 5:12, the kinds of service coming from the church, the apostles. Now, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Jump down to verse 14. And more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number. Multitudes of men and women, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least the shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the multitude from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. The church is well aware of God's power at work among them, and so they're bringing sick people to come be served, so that this marvelous power going out from Christ's apostles, an extension of the Spirit from Christ himself, is curing incurable diseases. You must think everybody's going to want to be a part of that movement, right? Everybody is going to want to be a part of the church. I mean, they're going to have a problem finding where to put people, how to organize people. I mean, the whole world's going to be converted because of these kinds of works, right? No. Because notice in verse 11, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. There's actually fear, a right fear in the church, and everybody else is afraid. We don't know what's going on there. Why? If we were to read the context, you would find out Ananias and Sapphira, who were hypocrites and got found out in their hypocrisy, dropped dead on the spot. This was first instance of church discipline, a strict judgment from God on hypocrites, and they dropped dead. So the church responds in fear, and so does everybody else who hears about it. But look at verse 13 also. We skip this. But none of the rest, this is while they're gathering together, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people were holding them in high esteem. You see the distinction? Even though these marvelous signs and wonders are happening, there's a disassociation from people who want to hold on to their sin. If people are dropping dead for lying, I'm good. I'll stay sick. I'm going to stay away. I'll be sick and keep my deception rather than healed and submit to their Christ and their discipline. No thanks. So the good works that the church is even performing maintains the distinction. And John has those two ideas, right? The church is practicing righteousness. The children of God who have been born again practice righteousness that characterizes God himself, and yet the world still doesn't get them. This is a good reminder for us that biblical ministry is the means that God uses to purify his church and to maintain a distinction between his children and the world. Just do what God requires, and God himself will maintain the distinctions. We don't have to create those artificially. We don't have to try to drive people away. We just need to live a righteous life and hold to our message. Make our message known. Open your life and your mouth, and God will make the distinctions for you. In this passage, John is making this distinction plain. He's telling us why the world doesn't get us and why the world cannot understand the true church. And so first this morning, just under as a sub point to number four, this distinction of sonship, let's look first at the explanation. We'll look at the explanation and then the evidence for this distinction. First, the reason or explanation John gives why we are not known, not understood by the world is pretty simple. He says, for this reason, because it did not know him. It did not know him. The world's ignorance of Christ is the very reason they do not, cannot understand Christ's people. Do you understand that? The world's ignorance of Christ, it's because they don't believe in Jesus that they can't get God's children then. If you do not know the Son of God, then you will not know the sons of God. Another way to say it is, if you knew Jesus, God's Son, capital S, then you would know God's children. In large part, the reason there are so many pragmatic ministries, the reason churches don't want to teach hard things or practice what God requires or get clear about certain doctrines in their teaching is because unbelievers just cannot comprehend these things. Doesn't make sense to me. It's distasteful to me if I'm an unbeliever. I don't like that. I'm going to disassociate from you, is how the world views these things. And so we greatly err if we think that minimizing the message of the gospel or softening the hard sayings of the Bible or even withholding from people biblical truth about who Christ is actually the way to win men to Christ. It's not. You can't win men to Christ that way. You know, you lower the bar on your own righteous living, or you lower the standard of teaching and withhold certain aspects that are distasteful to unbelievers. That's not the way to win men to Christ. I mean, just think about you when you were an unbeliever. Weren't there hard things that you heard about you being a sinner, being under God's wrath, destined for God's judgment if you did not repent? Things you had to give up that were at that time dear to you. And that all came to you. And at some point, maybe not the first time you heard it, but eventually it resonated with you because God gave you a new nature with which those things resonate. And you were converted and you finally believed and you were willing to give those things up. That's what has to happen. So the reason the world doesn't get us is because they don't believe Jesus. If they did believe Jesus, if they did believe in Christ, if they believed God's testimony, the Father's testimony about his Son, then they would finally come to know Christ, and then the church would just make sense to them. So you think about the way to help the unbelieving world to understand and appreciate the righteous practice of believers. How do we get them there? So that getting together in a room on a Sunday and singing songs to someone we can't see, can't touch, makes sense to them, that they desire to do that. How do we get them there? We preach Christ. I don't need to convince you of how reasonable these practices are that we do here as a church. I just need to get you to believe. And then you'll have a heart that wants to sing, that wants to submit to church discipline, that wants to gather in fellowship with God's people. And I don't need to add other motivation. You'll want these things if you believe Christ. And so without that saving faith, we'll always be a conundrum to the world. Consider also another aspect of this distinction between God's sons and the world. Just consider the evidence of this distinction. John clearly has in mind those people whom he calls the world. And I want to help us think carefully and maybe more bite-sized pieces about who must be included in that category that John calls the world. If he says it's the world who doesn't know us because it doesn't know him, then who must he have in mind? And if we just looked at this passage and zoomed out just a little bit to the surrounding context, then we would come away with at least six different categories of people whom John had in mind or who would fit John's category of the church. So I want to just give us six categories, sort of hooks to hang our thoughts on who must be included in this world. The first category of individuals who are evidence of this distinction, we've already mentioned, it's those who do not know Christ. Clearly, they're a part of the world, those who do not know Christ. The church will never make sense to the world until Christ makes sense to them. One must first believe Christ, come to know him, before they can appreciate what the church is and does. And so our holiness of life, that's the righteousness that John has mentioned at the end of chapter 2, our holiness of life and our gospel of repentance, these are not standing in the way of sinners as problems to be solved. Do you understand that? It's not that the Christian is too holy. Well, more people would come to Christ if you just weren't so righteous. Or the world would come to believe in Christ if you didn't put so many hard things in front of them. If you didn't require them to leave all their sins at the same time, then maybe you could get more people to believe your message, to come to your church, to fill the pews or whatever. Those are not problems to be solved. The gospel is what it is. We can't change that. We call people to believe it. And God has called us to obey in every way that he has. And so if the way that we live, not in a braggadocious, flaunting manner before the world, but when we are sincere and don't do the things that the world likes to do, would like to see us participate with them in, and we have to decline because God said so, that kind of righteousness and that message, these are not impediments to faith. In fact, it's a gospel and a church that are rejected by the world as foolishness that are the very means God loves to use to save those who believe. You have to live in a way and preach a message that does not make sense to those who persist in unbelief. If you preach a message to unbelievers that they go, you know what? I like that message. That makes sense to me. I can get on board with that. In my unbelief, in my unwillingness to come submit to Christ, you're not preaching a saving gospel. The life of the believer has to be deemed foolishness by the world. And the message that the believer preaches has to be foolishness to the world if it's actually one that God promotes. If it's one that gains God's approval, then unbelievers will find it repulsive, stupid, nonsensical. Everyone who was saved, this is how we came. We had to stumble over the stumbling block of Christ, right? And praise God for that stumbling block. Praise God that we stumbled right on over into salvation. We crossed the threshold and it was glorious. We love that stumbling block. We love that foolish message of Christ and Him crucified, because that is the very power of God that saved us. Just be encouraged. If you've preached the gospel to a wayward child or unbelieving family members, co-workers, just be encouraged to stay the course. In His time, in His way, God uses His means to save. So this first group, those who do not know Christ, are a part of the world, but also a second group, those who refuse to join us, those who refuse to join the church. And I'm not thinking in particular or most about formal membership. You know, it's not membership at Grace Bible Church NOLA that gets anybody into the kingdom. But I'm thinking in particular about those who choose to stay away from the church, those who have no desire for closeness to God's children, to God's people. They too would be a part of the world that John has in mind. You remember Acts 5:12, right? None of the rest dared to associate with them. They did not want to be a part of whatever was going on over there with the church. When God's people gather, when God's people, as Acts 2 records, are spending time with one another, holding to the apostles' doctrine, breaking bread, they're fellowshipping, they're praying together, I don't really want to be a part of that. That was an indication that they didn't get God's people. They wanted that distinction between God's children and the world to remain in their case. And so when I'm saying those who refuse to join us, this is in particular those who keep the church at arm's length. If you don't want to bring your life, in other words, close to God's household, then you don't want your life close to the God who is their father. Because the father dwells with his family. It would be like someone saying, I want to spend lots of time with you, just never in your home. Well, I spend the majority of my time at home with my family. I love them. They're my priority. I actually like those people I live with. If they aren't preferable to you, if you don't want to spend time with them, then you're never going to spend time, lots of time with me. You're not going to be close to me. We can't do that. If my children are an annoyance to you and you can't stand to be around them, around my wife, You'll never be close to me. In a similar sense, that's what it's like insisting you be close in close fellowship with the Father, but in a distant relationship with his church. How do you think you're going to do that? In what world, or from what passage, you could say, better yet, has convinced you that you can have a close relationship with the Father and not his people? No, the Father dwells with the family. So you want to get close to the Father? You got to get close to the family. And I know in the day of online church, that's not a popular opinion. You know, people treat the church like a buffet, or it has to meet my conveniences, and so I fit it into the corners and crevices of my life. After I've done everything else I want to do, after I've spent all the money I want to spend on other things, or after I've pursued all the various relationships I want, then the church gets the leftovers. You know, if I have time, if I have money, if I have the desire, you know, I'm not too tired, whatever. This is not the way God intends. And those who are in fellowship with him actually want to be in fellowship with his people. As one commentator mentions, fellowship from this very letter, all about fellowship with God. Fellowship with God includes fellowship with his children, i.e., with God's son and with God's sons, right? God's children. Jesus, first, the head of God's household, the head of the church. You cannot have fellowship with the Father and not have fellowship with him. Haven't we seen this? Go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. Here's John's desire for his audience. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, this is the apostles' fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want fellowship with the Father, you have to have fellowship with his Son. And then again, chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. To deny one is to deny the other. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. It's a package deal. As for you, verse 24, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, if you hold to that same message, then what? You also will abide in the Son and in the Father. To abide in one is to abide in the other. To have fellowship with one is to have fellowship with the other. You cannot have fellowship with God the Father and lack fellowship with God the Son. But it's also true, equally true, that you cannot have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and not have fellowship with God's people. John mentions that his desire is that they would have fellowship with the apostles, the us. But you also get this corporate element in chapter 2, verse 9. He reminds us, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. That is not a statement about humanity, you know, the brotherhood of all mankind. This is about the children of God, the brethren. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother, that is other Christians, God's children, abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And then he makes this explicitly clear statement in verse 19 when he describes the departure from those who claimed to be children but proved themselves to be the world. chapter 2, verse 19, they, he says, went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. It's just a matter of time before those who are the world and in the midst of God's people prove themselves to not be part of God's people. And so before we move on, let me just plug formal membership. If you want to be a part of God's people, if you're committed to God and this church in particular, you want to be in fellowship with us, then formalize that commitment. If you have questions, you can ask me about it later. Number three, a third group that's evidence of this distinction of sonship is those who deny the necessity of the new birth. Those who deny the necessity of the new birth. Some people seem to think that man can get along fine if only he would add a little fill in the blank to his life. He doesn't actually need a new birth brought about and possible only by God himself, but a little more therapy will get me there, or a little more physical exercise for those obsessed with the health of the body, a little more healthy dieting, a little more government aid, a few different laws enacted, or, you know, mindfulness practices, as they're called, or a little bit better upbringing, a little bit more money, and whatever I'm aiming at in terms of happiness in this life, I can attain to it if I just had that extra something. The prevailing notion in our day, as you could look anywhere almost in any time, and it's been the idea that man can be his own savior. Man can attain to what God created him to be without the God who created him. Just give him a little bit of time, and with time, man will get better and better until he possesses the wisdom and resources on his own strength to be what he needs to be. It's just foolish thinking. It's never been true. It never will be true. We were as good as we ever will be in the beginning. And now it's just this spiraling downward. Despite the technological advancements of our day, we're not getting smarter. We're getting less intelligent, less capable. What does John say to us on this point? I think chapter 2:29 is instructive. What is right about man is only attainable through the new birth. Righteousness is only attainable by way of regeneration. And so unless man is born again, then he can't have any righteousness before God. He has no goodness of which God approves. This only comes by way of the new birth. And this is only possible, by the way, this is the only people who hold that opinion is Bible-believing Christians. That you can only be what God requires through a work performed only by God himself, apart from your permission and apart from your ability, that is regeneration. That is only the opinion of the scriptures and the Christians who believe them. Just remind you of the way Peter, the Apostle Peter, says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Not because I chose to believe him did he make me be born again. Not because I gave him permission. Not because I figured it out and thought, oh, the logical argument for the gospel finally dawned on me. No. Because of his great mercy, God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is all to, verse 4, obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, Peter, similar to John, has the beginning and end in view, right? We're getting there in chapter 3 of 1 John. Glorification is coming. This ultimate end, the destiny of the believer. And that all started with regeneration, to be made sons through the new birth. And Peter has the same ideas, the same doctrines in view. Yes, there's an inheritance coming. There's a new glorious body and a kingdom where you get to live out that newness to its full extent. But that all began with the new birth. And how did we get that? The mercy of God. Why doesn't any other worldview say your greatest need must come to you? You cannot attain your greatest need. It's because no other worldview holds that opinion. Because that means they would be centering everything on grace. They would be admitting their own helplessness. And they just can't do that. No other religious system, no other worldview, no therapy or path for help or health for man says it comes to us by grace alone. We're too proud to hold that opinion. Therefore, the only people who hold that opinion are the ones who believe the scriptures, who believe God's testimony about man and about the gospel and how all of this help comes to us. So therefore, this third group, if you deny the necessity of the new birth to be a better person, to be transformed, to be changed, to be different, to be found pleasing to God, you still must not get adoption. You must not get sonship, and you are still a part of the world. If you don't think the new birth was necessary to you, if you think all you needed was a little bit of change to just give up some stuff in your life and then you would be okay, you still don't get it. There's a fourth group. Those who continue in sin are a part of the world. Those who continue in sin. As John has already mentioned, and really this is the fuller thought extending on into chapter 3, righteousness is the inevitable outflow of the new birth. You cannot be born again and remain unrighteous. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't make sense. Righteousness is the inevitable outflow of the new birth. Therefore, those who run away from righteousness, those who choose not to practice righteousness and instead would rather practice sin, they must not have experienced the new birth. They're still a part of the world who does not understand God's children. And John's going to have to say this in really strong language in the next several verses. Just jump down to verse 7 of chapter 3. Look at how he says this here. little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does not, the one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin, by contrast, is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, sin. So everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. That is, in the practice of it, the continuance of sin. Why? Because he has been born of God. By this, verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested, are made known. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. And so those who continue in sin, as John is describing, they must not be a part of God's children. They must still be those who are of the world, who does not understand us. If you understood us, you would know about righteousness. You would practice that same righteousness. And so fifthly, this fifth group, let me just point out those who feel out of place around believers. Maybe you know people like this. Those who just feel out of place around believers, they feel like a fish out of water. And they may even profess to be Christians, but unfortunately, they somehow, for some reason, feel more at home in the world than around genuine believers who are striving to practice righteousness. I'm not talking about awkward interactions. I'm not talking about difficult friendships where just personal differences, and for whatever reasons, maybe just the way we're wired is different, and so interactions don't always flow smoothly between different people. That happens. That's just common to man. That's just human stuff. I'm talking about people who just can never, around those people who insist on obeying God, talking about the Bible, or their lives are just shaped and influenced by what Scripture teaches. They've matured, and so I don't really feel comfortable ever around them. And I don't like the righteousness they promote. They're just different, too different. That I'd just rather be around my worldly friends who gossip and complain or aren't always talking about the Lord. They're more comfortable to me. Well, guess what? That's saying something. If you never feel at home among the members of the household, you might not be a part of the family. That's a fair conclusion. If you don't ever stick around long enough to feel comfortable, or you just don't even want that, you might want to re-examine. You would do well to re-examine whether you're actually a member of the household. If your best times are never doing what Christians do and being with God's people, that's a bad sign, a strike against you. And so it just calls for examination. As I thought about who might fit this description in, at the end of verse 1, who does not know us, as we think about the us, the children of God, who might not know the children of God, I couldn't help but think about a subset of those among us who have great privileges, actually. A prominent demographic. And it's just, lastly, I want to mention those who are children. So you children in the room, those who are children but may not be children of God. And I know at this point, at the end of the sermon, you guys do well, you children in the room, do well sitting still and being quiet. But I want you to give me your attention for a moment, because I'm thinking about you, and I just want to speak directly to you children in the room. And there are a lot of you. You are very privileged to be raised in a godly home. You're more privileged than you realize. You're more privileged than you could realize. In the godly homes you're being brought up in, there are untold dangers and things detrimental to who you are, to your character. There are things you're being protected from by your parents you don't even know about right now. But if you were exposed to them, it would impact the rest of your life. And this is good. This is God's kindness to you, even love for you. If God's love is demonstrated as Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12 say, and Hebrews 12 echoes this principle, if God's love is demonstrated through discipline, then all of you being raised in homes where there's actual discipline, there's parental oversight, they say no, you have consequences for disobedience. If all of that is a sign of God's love, then at least the children I'm looking at in this room should conclude that God actually has a love for you, because he made you a part of the families that you're a part of. So you're a privileged group of children. And just because you have those privileges that you experience being raised in your home does not mean that you have the privilege, all the privileges that belong to those who are in Christ. Do you understand that? Being a part of your family does not make you a part of God's family. Your family, being a part of this church, your parents being members of this church, does not make you members of God's household. And one day, when you die, the only family that will really matter is whether you're a part of God's family. That's the greater family that you must be a part of if you're going to be found pleasing to the Lord. And I just want to, as you listen to me, caution you. I want to caution you from frivolity and silliness. In other words, I want to just caution you from not having a serious outlook on life. Okay? Even you children. It's common for those who are as young as you are to just put off serious thinking about life. That's normal. You're not strange if you haven't thought seriously about life, because at your age. But it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to delay thinking seriously about God and about your life and about what you're going to be and where you stand before the Lord. You don't have to put that off. Who said that you can't or shouldn't or don't have to think seriously because you're only 2 years old or 4 years old or 7 years old or 11 or 13 or 14, whatever? Who said that you can't think seriously about these things? That you have to not have a seriousness of life. You have to be a silly little kid until you become a legal adult in the United States. Who says that? God doesn't say that. You have examples of people who have done the very opposite. Men like Daniel and his three Hebrew friends got hauled off by a foreign nation to a faraway land in their teens, in their young years, and they made grown-up decisions to live pure before the Lord. you can make those kinds of decisions. I would just submit to you, if the Bible is true, then it's true for children. If God is God, then he is God over children too. If all men die, then children can die just like anyone else. There's no age limit to death. You're never too young to die. Certainly, if heaven and hell are real, then they are also realities for children, just like everybody else. And if faith is all that's required for salvation, then that means you too, children, can believe. Faith is the way that you too have to be saved. And so you can believe in Jesus even at a young age, and you must. And so as we think about these privileges that belong to children, children of God, children in the room, they don't necessarily belong to you, but they can belong to you if you believe in Jesus. And if you realize everything that I've been saying about the change that has to happen to you, you can't believe in Jesus unless he gives you a new heart, unless you are born from above, unless you are born of him. If you know you can't produce that in yourself, you can't make yourself experience the new birth, you know what you can do? You can cry out to the Lord. You can ask him to make you born again. You can say, God, I can't help myself. I need you to give me a new heart. So would you please do what I can't do? And admit that you're that helpless as he says you are. And God has never disappointed anyone who has sincerely asked him for this change, ever. He's eager to be glorified in giving it. He wants to be known for his mercy and love and kindness and grace. And so anyone who asks will be the blessed recipient of that request. Do you understand? Let me close in saying this. All of these things that we're studying in 1 John were not meant to merely make us bask in the privileges we have. We're not done just because we marvel at these things. As one commentator says, it is not so much with a view to heighten our sense of privilege as to deepen our sense of obligation that John says these things. If these privileges belong to us, then that increases our responsibility. That increases our obligation. And so all of that to say, believer, live this week the righteous life that God's children live. If you have been granted so great a privilege as to become a child of God, then live like it. Do honor to the family name, to God's name that's been put on you by living a righteous life. Amen? God, we know that it is only by your grace that we can believe these things, that these things are true, and even the ability to live like it's true. This strength all comes from you, from your grace to us. And so I pray, God, for our strengthening this week, that we would honor you, that we would bear your name in an honorable way. And as amazing as it is or would be, I pray, God, that we would live in a way that is worthy of the Lord and that is worthy of the gospel. We pray all this for your name's sake. Amen.